Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so thankful that you've tuned in. As always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country and really through other parts of the world to come and join us. Come and learn with us. God is so good. He does not want us to perish for lack of knowledge. So this is an opportunity where we get to learn. And as always, we like to start our show off with prayer. And I'm going to ask Mr. Wayne Wood, that's here with us, to start us off, sir, on the White Foundation, Mr. Wayne.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we go into prayer, Lord, we ask, Father, that you bless us, forgive us our sins, Father, that we might be clean vessels of your Holy Spirit to speak forth the words you'd have us speak. And, Father, we pray, Lord, that you anoint us now to speak the words that you would have us speak, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, God, the blood of Jesus over this show and everything that we do here, that it might be done decently in order according to your divine and perfect will. We thank you, God, for the privilege of broadcasting this show. We thank you, God, for the fact that we still live in a country where we can still speak the truth as we know it. We still have the freedom of speech and the freedom of our faith and worship. And, Lord, we pray, Almighty God, that the light will stay on for longer, that we might lead more people into the kingdom. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask now that you bless the audience who've tuned in, that, Father God, you will anoint us to speak the words they need to hear that will be food to their souls, that will be manna to their souls, Father God, that, Lord, they might be equipped. Lord, Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, Father God, we need the knowledge today. We need wisdom to use that knowledge, and we need the courage that only comes through your Spirit to step forth and use that knowledge. And we pray, Almighty God, that you bless this show now, that you sanctify it and make it holy unto you, Lord, and that it be worthy and to go by your name. And, Father God, that, Lord, it will be done everything decently in order according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, sir, so very much. And listeners, if you're new to our show, Mr. Wayne Wood is a man of many talents, many giftings from the Lord. He is a pastor. He is a veteran. He has served and loved this country. And he also is a former teacher. And he taught history. He taught government, economics. And so, you know, in this man, there's so much information, and we are just really amazed, Mr. Wayne, at what you share with us. And our guests are, too, because, you know, on top of all that learning, Mr. Wayne, there's common sense in your experience.
I hope so.
And that's the icing to the cake. You know, so much study sometimes. I hear people with all these PhDs, but yet it's like they're locked. You know, it's like it's really no good, all that study, without the common sense. And I believe it comes from the Lord. And you certainly have that, and you share that with us. And one of the things, of course, a privilege for us is because of your background in history, you and Miss Barbara Moore, you know, we are just so blessed because we can look at what's going on today and look at the past. There's nothing new under the sun. And I was just thinking, after all these things that's going on, Mr. Wayne, I mean, right now, I'm sure there's a lot of, thoughts going on, like, you know, one of them is, you know, should Rick Santorum go on? Should Newt Gingrich go on? And, you know, we're trying to forge a better nation because we have to get rid of a Barack Obama. But yet, in some of these conversations, God is not invited. And I'm thinking to myself, we have got to remember where we come from. And I love the history. And, Mr. Wayne, I don't know. I thought about reading this. It's long, and I'm getting it from America's God and Country, which is William Federer. Mm-hmm. I love this America's God and Country Encyclopedia of Quotations. But in there, and you can just expound on this, he was talking about Benjamin Franklin being the president of Pennsylvania. He hosted the rest of the 55 delegates attending the convention. And so, let's see, being the senior member of the convention at 81 years of age, he commanded the respect of all present, and as recorded in James Madison's detailed records, he rose to speak in their moment of crisis. And if you don't mind, Mr. Wayne, tell the listeners what was really amazing about that.
Well, I mean, the fact that we got that many people in that room, I don't know exactly what you mean. There were several amazing things. It was one of the greatest assemblies of mind that ever assembled in world history. It's often been called that.
Let me tell you what I'm talking about.
I don't know exactly where you're headed on that. There's several.
Well, I was really wanting to refer about his speech that unified the convention.
Oh,
I guess.
Oh yeah, he called
the
for prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah, he called for prayer. He basically, you know, he gave the idea that if God, who's mindful of a sparrow falling from its nest, how much more is he mindful of the rise and fall of nations? And he spoke of the foundation that Jesus talked about building on a solid foundation. Hadn't we better seek him? Yeah, it's interesting because Franklin's been portrayed by revisionist historians as being almost atheistic, or at least agnostic, and yet we ignore the fact he owned a church pew at one of the local churches in town, which you didn't do unless you attended, and he may have toyed with deism during his youth. Most of our founders did at one time, but you'll find as you read their writings that after toying with it, you know, they were intelligent men. They had inquisitive minds, and they questioned everything. But the majority of them came back to traditional Christianity as they grew older. And you see this in Benjamin Franklin at the Continental Congress calling for prayer. And he wasn't calling for the Holy Earth Mother or the deity of the ages. He was speaking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his son Jesus Christ to save us. That's the amazing thing, particularly with the. It's not the view of Franklin we get today.
That's what I was referring to. And you, man of God, knows the importance of prayer. And I think, you know, it would be wonderful if there was a conversation between the Rick Santorum and the Newt Gingrich, where they started off in prayer.
Yeah.
And let God lead them in the conversation, because the bottom line should not be about ego, but I think as a follower of Jesus Christ, if we can follow what he did, which is, hey, he became man and really served us. You know, there's the picture of Jesus wanting to wash the disciples' feet. I mean, how much more can you do than that? Besides, of course, the utmost sacrifice, which is to take all the beating that he did for our sins. I think, you know, if there was such a meeting with prayer at the center, that these two would come to the right conclusion because they would be led by the Holy Spirit. And it's so funny because that's what happened here, right? Because they weren't getting along until that time when they gave it to God.
And then, well, that's, you know, I don't know how many times in our early history Congress, even during the American Revolution, Congress called for days of prayer and fasting when the war was going poorly, you know, and there have been days of prayer and fasting since then during the American Civil War. You know, Lincoln called for several. Matter of fact, the first official Thanksgiving was called by Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War for victories during the war on the northern side. You can't study U.S. history and believe in a solid wall of separation between the so-called wall of separation between church and state. It's not there, historically speaking, until it was created through several unfortunate court decisions starting in the late 40s and going up through the 50s and 60s. And now it's become conventional wisdom. And as Rush Limbaugh says, conventional wisdom is usually wrong. The sad thing when we pray for guidance is we're like the pastor who was offered a position at a larger church that doubled his salary, and the deacon board found out that he'd been offered this church, and they asked him, are you going to take it? He says, well, you know, I like it here. He says, but it is twice the salary. I'm going to have to pray over it, and I'll give you my answer Sunday. And this was like Monday. So after several days went by, they hadn't heard from the pastor, and one of the deacons decided he didn't want to wait till Sunday to get the answer. He decided to just kind of walk by the parsonage there and see if he could find out anything. And as he walked in front of the parsonage, he saw the pastor's son out front playing in the yard, a perfect chance. So he kind of walked over, and he said, well, hey, sonny, where are your folks? And the boy looked up at him and says, oh, Deacon Smith, how you doing? He says, well, yeah, I'm doing all right. How are you folks? And he says, where are they at? And he said, the boy said, well, you know, Daddy's in his study praying and Mama's in the kitchen packing.
Oh.
And too often when we pray for guidance, we're not really praying for guidance. We're kind of praying for approval, or like W.C. Fields reading his Bible on his deathbed looking for loopholes, you know.
Oh, wow, Miss Wayne. Well, I'm hoping, you know, that convention,
yeah.
I think in their case, they were warring amongst themselves in essence. And I think if I heard you and Miss Barbara say, some were ready to walk out.
Yeah, they were. They were. And you know, the thing we forget is this idea of one nation, indivisible. It doesn't stick until after the Civil War. You know, the one thing I used to tell my classes, even in government class, I taught the Civil War because it is the defining moment of U.S. history. And I don't want to get into a long thing about that, but it is the defining incident. Because it changes the very nature of our country. We did not consider ourselves one nation as we consider ourselves now. We considered ourselves a union of individual, separate, sovereign states joined together for mutual benefit and welfare. And then the idea being that it is like Shelby Foote, the author of The Civil War Narrative, which is one of the best histories of the American Civil War. It's three volumes long, about 1,000 pages each. He took him 10 years to write. He used to joke it took him twice as long to write about the wars it did to fight it. But he said the revolution did what it did, which is to make us a country. The Civil War determined what kind of country we were going to be. And one of his other statements about this was he did not believe many of the states, particularly Virginia, would have entered the Union if they did not believe they could leave it. They could voluntarily leave the Union. That's basically the social contract, the idea that we establish governments to protect our freedoms, and if the government doesn't protect our freedom, then we can dissolve that government. And so the idea was under the Articles of Confederation, these states were joined together for mutual purposes, and when those purposes weren't met, they could leave. They were sovereign nations, kind of like a United Nations. The United Colonies had become the United States, almost like the United Nations is today. And so, not liking the way the Constitution was going, there were several states were talking about leaving and pulling out and going totally independent, which would, of course, destroy the whole dream from the get-go. And it's only if you get an idea, when the 11 states decided to succeed and leave the Union and form their own nation, which is always the idea there, inferred that they could do it any time under the social contract. Lincoln said, well, you voluntarily joined, but now that you've voluntarily joined, you're stuck. You can't leave or the whole thing will fail. And so what you see is before the Civil War, in official documents, we always referred to the country as these United States. If you read speeches by politicians, you know, as president of these United States, I promise to do this. Under the auspices of these United States, after the Civil War, you'll notice official documents call it the United States. We are the United States of America. And we are one nation, indivisible after that. And so it changes the very nature of our union. And so there at the Constitutional Convention, even before we've adopted the stronger government, which was supposed to be, remember, a more perfect union in the preamble. It would be very easy for several of the states to walk out. And of course, if they did, guess what happens to the dream?
Wow!
It fails. It falls apart.
Yeah. Wow. Well, Mr. Wayne, that leads me also to something, a line of thought that, you know, we had a national sin, which was slavery. And I don't know that you've had a chance to come on yet with Neil Mammon, who wrote the book Jesus is Involved in Politics, too.
Yeah, I've been on a couple times with him.
Okay. And, you know, one of the things that I love that he says is, you know, there were two great Christian nations, Great Britain and the United States, that had this national sin that could not be prayed away until the Christians got involved politically.
Exactly.
And I'm thinking, you know, that's really the full counsel of God, isn't it? I mean, God is not telling us not to take part in politics. As a matter of fact, that's what he gave us when we choose godly men that fear God. He had instructions on our government, but now it's like we're trying to kick him out of it. And and I think we've got another national sin, and that's abortion.
Yeah, we do. And again, you get into the idea of slavery. Machiavelli said, he who sups with the devil must use a long spoon. Yeah. And it's very true. If you're going to sit down and have dinner with the devil, make sure you keep your distance. And what happened with America and slavery was we had made a deal, our founders. When I say we, I'm talking about our founders, the early colonists. We made a deal with the devil. We did something which went against the basic character and the idea of what America is supposed to be about. And it's a difficult thing to get out of it. You have to understand how slavery came to America. If your family came here before the year 1700, I don't care what race, color, creed you are, but if your family, If you could trace your people back to America before 1700, and I can, chances are about 80, 90% chance your family came over here as slaves. And that shocks a lot of people to know that. 75 to 80% of all people who came to America before 1700 came here as slaves. We now call them indentured servants. And what happened was people who wanted to come to America were generally the poorer class, obviously, because wealthier people want to stay in America, unless you're coming here for religious reasons, like the Puritans and the Pilgrims. And even they, now the Puritans were some wealthy people. There were some wealthy people among the Puritans. They sacrificed a lot to come here. But a lot of your Puritans couldn't afford a ticket to come to America. It was expensive. So as we see with the Pilgrims, they sold themselves into indentured servitude, into slavery, in exchange for a ticket to the New World. Now you got to understand, before 1750, half of all people who came to America died within the first 3 years. There's a 50% casualty rate amongst immigrants to America.
Wow.
So, yet they're selling themselves. Now, if you survived 3 years, if you didn't die due to exposure to the harsher climate, sickness, or scalped by an Indian, chances were you might live till you died, okay? All right? Now, so these people are taking they're selling themselves into 7 years of servitude to come to America, knowing those odds, because after the first couple trips, they know it's risky. They still came here for this dream of freedom, of independence, of a new chance. Now, the thing was, after you worked 7 years, if all went well, there were things that could extend your servitude. If things went well, you earned your freedom, then you could go out, strike out on your own, clear some land, maybe fight a few Indians, and you could have your own place, your own land, your own farm. You could be your own lord and master over your own kingdom, your own castle, so to speak. You know, man's home is his castle. It's an English thing. Now, the problem came was by the 1750s, America had become populated, and all the good land on the eastern coast was being taken up, was already owned by the first and second wave of settlements. And around 1775, 1675. And I should have said 1700. Okay, I got my centuries messed up. And I apologize, audience, if I'm confusing you. I'm doing this off the top of my head. By 1650, half of all people died. I apologize. It should have been 1650. Half of all people came here died. Okay, and I apologize for that confusion. In 1675, King George of England, fearful of pushing across the Allegheny Mountains and that range into Indian territory, ordered a stop to all migration west of the Alleghenies. This was the decree. He didn't want to be fighting Indians, didn't want to be sending troops to America to, wasn't George either. But anyway, the King of England issued a decree stopping all immigration. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing old history. I haven't taught in a while. I apologize. But by 1675, he ordered this decree to stop people from immigrating west of the Alleghenies. Now, what happened, this left a large number of poor white immigrants, mainly from England, some from Scotland. The Irish immigration hadn't really started yet, but mainly from England, Scotland, maybe some Scots-Irish. It prevented them from traveling west across the Alleghenies, where the new land was. And it forced them to become workers for other people. In other words, servants, no better than they were in England, which defeats their purpose of coming over here. So in 1675, there was a rebellion broke out. It was called Bacon's Rebellion, led by a fellow named Bacon. And these were recently arrived immigrants who had earned their freedom to indentured servitude and were stopped from immigrating over the mountains into the so-called new territories by the edict of the king. They rose up in rebellion. Bacon was captured and hung for treason. But it showed that the rich planters on the eastern seaboard, they could not continue importing indentured servants from England. Because what you're going to do, you're going to create a lower class people down here in England, in America, that are liable to cause trouble. The problem is, nobody wants to work for anybody else in the American colonies. Why should you work for somebody else for a wage and become his servant when all you have to do is strike west, clear some land, again, fight some Indians, and have your own land and be your own lord and master? Nobody wants to hire out. So there's a labor shortage, particularly in the South, where you have labor-intensive crops such as tobacco and cotton. So the question is, where are you going to get labor for these crops? White folks don't want to work once they've earned their freedom, not for someone else. You understand what I'm saying? They don't want to be someone's servant. So they look into the African slave trade. Now, the first African slaves were imported to Jamestown in 1620. There was, I believe, about 20 of them came to Jamestown. They were indentured servants. Half of them earned their freedom. I think 7 bought their way back to Africa. 3 stayed in America. 2 of their families kind of fall off the map after 2 or 3 generations. We don't know what happened to them. One family actually established their own plantation and managed to keep it in the family for 3 or 4 generations before it fell out of hands. But they came over as indentured servants. This is in the early 1600s. So people start looking at the slave trade in the West Indies. And what happened, the Portuguese tapped into the slave trade between Africa and the Middle East. And there was a large slave trade going on in the Kingdom of Ghana, where the Muslim king was selling his fellow Africans into slavery into the Middle East to serve in Arabian countries and what have you. So the Portuguese took the first shipment of African slaves to their colonies in Brazil. British sugar plantation holders in the West Indies took a look at it, and they began importing African slaves and found out they worked hard, and they adapted to the tropical climate because it wasn't that much different than Africa. And so African slavery was successful on the colonies in the British West Indies. Well, Virginia planters, and I'll say Virginia, North Carolina, and in the South, saw this as a possible solution to their labor problem. And so they began importing African slaves. And this is when you begin to have chattel slavery as opposed to indentured slavery. Chattel slavery means you stay a slave for the rest of your life. Your children are born into slavery. It's a generational thing. This is where the evil comes in.
Yeah.
By 1705, the first slave code is passed to ensure humane treatment for the slaves. Now, by the time our founders come along, you're already 2-3 generations into slavery as an institution. And even though you're beginning to recognize that slavery is evil, and many of our founders do become convinced of it, the question is, what do you do about it? When you're talking about farmers have always been cash-strapped, always living from crop to crop. You've got one-third, approximately, the average planter has one-third of his wealth tied up in his land. He has one-third of his wealth tied up in his next crop, and he has one-third of his wealth tied up in his labor to harvest that crop. Freeing the slaves isn't an easy thing to do without inviting economic ruin.
Wow.
And this is the problem we face for our first 80 years of history. It's anti-American to own... let me finish this up real quick. It's anti-American to own people. And many slaveholders realize it. The question is, what do you do economically, humanitarily? How do you free a slave and release them to take care of themselves when they're not trained to do it?
Wow.
Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, figured he wanted to free the slaves, but he figured it would take 20 years to train and educate the slaves so that they could function on their own, because they've been slaves. There's a humanitarian...
Well, McCoy, I think it's funny because there's nothing new under the sun, as you're just saying that right now. You know, thank God that Christians did get involved. You know, we hear the story of William Wilberforce, and that's how slavery ended in England. And I love the story about John Quincy Adams, you know.
John Ward Beecher?
Well, I love the story of John Quincy that I've heard from David Barton. I think he was him that John Quincy would be talking to everyone that, you know, went into Congress about this idea he had. And when he died, who was that person that he had shared it to? And that was Abe Lincoln, who we know the rest of his history. But that's God's hand, isn't it, Mr. Wayne?
I was thinking,
we have a national sin today, and I think it is, as you are very concerned with it, it's abortion, and really, too, homosexuality, to the point that they are now, you know, when you see who is affecting our leadership, I see the tie of Barack Obama with Planned Parenthood. Everybody sees that tie. And then we see the tie of somebody like a Mitt Romney with, unfortunately, the homosexual agenda, as was seen and is recorded in massresistance.org. If anybody doubt me, you know, these people in Massachusetts, they know what happened. They can outline it to you. But right there is another history of where, you know, former Governor Mitt Romney aligned himself with the homosexual movement in his own state of Massachusetts, really throwing the children under the bus in essence, because homosexual indoctrination is now there, K-12. But I'm just thinking these national sins, Mr. Wayne, I think we're going to have to answer for them. But it's good in a way with what we're seeing, because these issues, you know, people look at it like, you know, is the economy stupid? You know, and I know it hurts not to have a job, but I would think you've got to deal with the entire problem, not just part of it. And I love what God's wisdom says. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, right? And everything else will be added. And he is dealing about our physical welfare. He's talking about the clothing, the food. He is concerned. But it's like, if we don't trust God to let godly leaders take over the highest offices of our land, how can we doubt that another Barney Frank would come in the way and lead our economy to another reign of chaos? And it's affecting not just us. I heard Greece, you know, a 70-something-year-old man killed himself right there, in the square, because he was, in essence, bankrupt. The pension drying up. He's got so much debt. And when you hear that cry, and we hear here, let's spend more money, let's have another job stimulus bill, you know, I'm thinking that is a picture of what's going to happen in America as we put ourselves in more bondage, really not seeking God's ways, Mr. Wayne.
Well, history teaches us if you put the things of God first, everything else falls into place. It's just, and Jesus has said it, you know, as you quoted, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, and I'm adding that then because it's understood, all these things will be added unto you. You know, he is talking about your clothes and the food you're going to eat, where you're going to stay. You have to trust God. Doesn't mean you walk around with your heads in the cloud. It just means that you have to prioritize excuse me, what's important to you. And, yeah, it's like we haven't learned a thing from history. You can study the great civilizations throughout the ages. And when you see the breakdown of the nuclear family, man, woman, children, the fall of the civilization isn't far behind. Now, I won't tell you homosexuality destroyed Greece. I won't tell you homosexuality destroyed Rome. But I'll tell you, when the seeds of the destruction of these civilizations were taking place, homosexuality was rampant. Now, the thing about Rome was, we saw it with Greece, homosexuality was just totally rampant when the Greek civilization fell. Now, was homosexuality a cause or a symptom of the diseases that killed Greece? I don't know. You know, which came first, the chicken or the egg?
Yeah.
I had a professor one time tell me it was Christianity that killed Rome, you know, because, you know, Rome was a Christian nation when it fell. Actually, had I known more about history at the time, I could have argued with him. But I studied up. Actually, the seeds of Rome's demise were planted during the time of Nero, Caligula, the decadent, debauched emperors of Rome, okay, when homosexuality was rampant. Christianity and the Roman bureaucracy kept, the fact they had a very strong bureaucratic system, kept Rome functioning long after it should have ceased to exist. I hope I'm making sense. You know, Rome should have fallen, you know, but the problem was they had a really strong civil service, and they had a unified monetary system that helped it too. And that kept Rome going a lot longer than it should have gone. But the seeds of its destruction fell, you know, during the times, it was planted in about the first, second century A.D. It just took it longer to fall because it had, you know, it's like the patient's brain dead but kept on life support, you know.
Mm.
And that's kind of what's going on with Rome. But you see these same things happen in the decline and fall of civilizations, and folks just haven't learned a thing about it. You know, they just haven't learned a thing from it.
Well, Ms. Wayne, I just got a call from Ms. Betty, and she's going to join us because it's something that she said she's got to go ahead and come on. So it's going to be a few minutes that she'll be on with us. She can't stay very long. But
I'm here.
Hi, Ms. Betty. We can hear you now.
Can you hear me?
How are you? Yeah.
Fine.
Let me get you in the conversation, Ms. Betty. Ms. Betty Peters is a state board member for the state of Alabama, and she has really been fighting for what is a national takeover, in essence, of our school, public school, which is through the Common Core Standards that's going to be coming out of Washington, D.C. But one of the things that I got from you last night, Ms. Betty, that's why I asked you to come on, is, you know, a lot of people are looking at charter schools as the next wave of what's going to help our education system, but there's dangers there. And if you don't mind, share with us about some of your concerns because, I mean, so, you know, what we teach in the education system will really be the philosophy of the government in the next generation. So we have to be very vigilant what's being taught.
Yes. There is a bill in the House right now. I think that it's some panel committee that they are discussing it, and it's going to be voted on very shortly. And the bill is HB 541, I think. I don't have anything in front of me. I don't have any notes. I'm going to have to remember. So if you see what I've seen you, if I've gotten a number transposed or something, let me know. And it sounds good just looking at it cursorily. It's 50-something pages. It seemed all right. But as I thought about it, if you look at it with a worst-case scenario, what could happen? I thought of some things that have happened in other states that friends in other places have shared with me, and I could see how there are big loopholes in our law. And I do not want a bill that we're going to have to go back and fix, as they are having to do in Texas and Tennessee and Georgia and a bunch of other states, and they need to do in many states. And one of the if I don't have it in front of me, but I believe Diana does have it. She could read the suggestions I put at the end of my message. But there are suggestions that if they can't do those, I'm not supporting it. And it doesn't bother me if we don't get charter schools this year. I would rather have a very good bill that we can live with for many decades than to have something that is going to possibly put us into great financial risk. For instance, if a charter school is allowed to incur debt, mortgages, et cetera, millions of dollars to build a building or renovate or whatever, and then they go out of business because they failed, their students didn't do well, we're stuck with it. We're going to be like these people with houses that are falling apart and we can't sell them. You know, we're going to have the mortgages on the stockholders, the state citizens' backs. And it's, there are some things that people would think of automatically might happen, but they're not thinking about these oddball things that I probably wouldn't have thought of myself if people hadn't already talked about it. Now, you probably have heard me mention the Gulen, G-U-L-E-N, Turkish charter schools. Does that ring a bell?
Yeah. People need to be looking that up.
Yes, you can look it up, and if you will look at what I sent you, the email I sent you, and you can post it anywhere you want to. It'd be all right with me, because I'm sending it to people as fast as I can. There are other places too. You all are familiar. Your listeners are familiar with Peyton Walker. She has a website that's just got so much very, very extensive, very well-researched information. And you can go to her website, www.peytonwolcott, that's PeytonWolcott.com. And in the search engine, just type in Gulen Turkish Charters or something like that, and you will get lots of, if you read all that, you'll know more than anybody else in Alabama knows, and or in many states. And what I sent you had an article from the Washington Post from last week. The lady's last, it's Valerie Strauss, it's her column, but she lets guests write it, and the guest is the one I quoted extensively, explained what has happened with the Knox Charter School in Tennessee. And there's information on what happened in the Fulton Science Academy that's in the Atlanta area. And what has happened is, even though it says in our bill that you have to be a citizen or be here legally, that would not close the door on these Turkish charters, because a lot of them are here legally, but they're not citizens. They're still citizens of Turkey, and they've got an agenda, and it's not to help America. And there's a lot of corruption involved in the construction of their schools. They hire teachers, mainly male math and science teachers. They bring them over. They're not certified or anything. We don't even know if our children can understand what they're saying. They use them for the high school. And then, even though they do have strong math and science programs, there are a lot of other things, I won't go into all the details on it, that really are disturbing. And we also have a problem down in Florida. A friend sent me a message after she read what I sent you, Diana, and she said, we have virtual schools. That means they're online. They're not buildings. It's just all done on Internet. And they are run by people in other places. And the teachers are not certified in Florida or anything. there's just practically no control. You don't know what's going on, and they're getting public tax money.
And that's what was happening with the ones in Texas, Miss Betty. They're getting lots and lots of tax money,
yeah.
And they're using it to build other new schools. So they already made a great business out of it, and they're enlarging. So every state really needs to be paying attention to what you're saying. But now the one in Florida, when you're saying they're from other places, are you talking about other countries, their citizens of other countries? Or?
I shouldn't elaborate. I'm not sure what she meant, but they're not from Florida. It would be different if you had, say, something called, just make it up, Alabama Virtual Academy or something. I'm just making that up. I don't say there is such a thing. And it was run through the State Department of Education, and all the teachers were certified. We already have computerized courses under a program called Access in Alabama. It's going through the State Department of Ed. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about there are virtual schools. I think one of them is called K-12 Inc., and it's national. But we wouldn't have any control. The state school board wouldn't have any control. The State Department. I mean, it's gonna be really they're for profits. I do not like at all the idea of for-profit entities running charter schools with our public tax dollars. And it says in there there won't be. The charter holder can't be a for-profit or a religious entity, but it does not say they can't contract out or subcontract out to a for-profit or a secular religious entity.
Wow.
And where are these? Who are these liberals when we try to do prayer or something, you know? But here you could actually have some, and there's a Scientology charter school in Florida.
Wow.
That's what this person said. I don't think we have a problem with that now, but who knows? You don't know what group might come 5 years from now. The scenario changes.
Well, in Texas, Ms. Betty, you know, who would think this would be happening in Texas? Because we see the fight Texas has over their textbooks nationwide. But, you know, this was slipped in under the radar. And so you have to wake up and look at your state. If they're trying to enact charter bills like they're trying to do here in Alabama, we need to look at that. And so I'm going to put this out on an article, Ms. Betty, and the citizenship. That is so key because I think that almost shut down the legislature in Texas because they had to really do something about that. And I think what they tried to do instead is we're going to investigate with the subpoena powers. But, you know, they're still trying to find out, I think, what's really going on. I don't think that, you know, the investigation is really finished or where they're at.
Well, this is kind of the situation of – you know, be prepared. My mother always said, you know, go ahead and make sure your hem is in there straight. Don't wait till it starts pulling out, you know. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We can learn in Alabama, if we're determined to have charter schools, I'm not sure, so sure we do need to, but it looks like most people want them. If they are determined to have charter schools, publicly funded charter schools, then for heaven's sakes, let's look around the whole United States and see what problems have popped up elsewhere and write our bill so tightly that we won't, you know, say, why in the world didn't we think about this or that or that? Be wise. What is the hurry?
When are they going to pass this thing, Ms. Betty? What's
the
timeline?
Before the end of next week. The latest, I think, what I heard, I'm not official on this, the latest I've heard is next Friday or whatever, the last day of next week. But they could do it any day. I mean, they're getting criticism now, huh?
Is it in both houses already or just one? Or
I don't know. As far as I know, it's in some kind of panel for the House. and they're having hearings today, and I think they had them yesterday, and there'll be some more tomorrow. I don't know how far it will go. The good news is there are several groups that wouldn't necessarily be linked philosophically on other issues that are concerned about this. So if the main thing, I believe, is to slow it down, let the public know all about it. Let our good legislators have time to see what this is about. Somebody comes up with a 50-something pound, not pound, 50-something, it's not that heavy, a 50-something page bill. You've got to read it carefully, and then you've got to read it again, because it's worse than it sounds.
Wow. Well, Ms. Betty, I know you're traveling, and thank you for stopping and letting us know this. I saw that email, and I thought we got to know.
Actually, when I got your message, I was in a parking lot, and I thought, I'm not going to leave till I try to get up with you, because the parking lot is the best place. I would not be doing an interview driving.
Thank
so
you, Ms.
Betty. I don't do that. But if anyone has any question, I'm trying to think, they can email me. And I will send them what I've written. And I have added on to what I wrote at midnight last night, the message from the lady in Florida, because I thought she had some very good points. I mean, the part about the virtual school, I hadn't thought about that. That I mean, I knew we had some, but I didn't think about it might be something that you would
but
not want, some of the dangers.
Mr. Wayne was talking about that earlier.
Okay, and I apologize to him. I forgot to email him a copy. So would you forward yours to him so he can connect with his folks? I know we've got plenty of overlap, but there are people we don't have in common. And if anyone wants to, if you have somebody that will put it on Facebook, that would be good. The more it pops up, the better. And my email, if somebody needs for me to forward them a copy of what I wrote, it's B. Peters, like Betty Peters, B. Peters, @centurytale.net, and I certainly do not mind forwarding it to them, but they'll have to wait till I have a chance to get my computer out tonight and do that, okay?
Well, God bless you, Miss Betty. Thank you so
Thank
much, Miss Betty, and I'll be talking to you some
be
more
praying.
Later.
I think,
we
I
will.
Think our legislators are catching on, and I think they're going to do the right thing. At this point, I didn't feel this way before. At this point, I feel very optimistic that we're going to slow it down and get it right. I don't think anybody really wants it wrong.
Well, you know,
I just don't know why they're in such a hurry.
It's one of those situations where, you know, pass the bill, then you can read it, and you'll love it. We've heard that one.
Yeah, now who is that illustrious female that did that with the health care?
Yeah.
Wow.
Don't we learn from anybody?
You think, but that's
fool me once, fool me twice, fool me three times, four, five, six.
Yeah, well, that's all right.
Good to talk to you, Wayne. If you have any questions, and if for some reason Diana can't get it to you or whatever, just email me and I'll send it to you. And y'all just everybody just share it and add your suggestions. I mean, that was my whole point in this is. There may be somebody sitting in the middle of Slocum or Montgomery or Decatur, Alabama, that has a great idea that we need to consider. If we're in a hurry, we won't be able to hear from them.
Yeah. Keep on the good fight, Betty.
Thank you, Betty. God bless you.
If you need anything, let us know.
It's good to have y'all. It's good to have y'all on the same team. Bye-bye.
Right.
Thanks, Betty. Well, Mr. Wayne, you were talking a little bit about that, that online learning.
Yeah, well, we were talking about that earlier. What I see happening is a move to make all learning generic so they can control it from the top down, and all this attack on individual teachers. And there are some bad teachers out there, but in my experience, most of them are trying to be good. A lot of them are products of the education system themselves. But it's an insult to me when I'm told as a professional that I can't be trusted to do my own end-of-course test because they're afraid I won't test the right thing. And we've been through this graduation exam, which was a nightmare. And as we talked about earlier before the show, It caught kids at the end of their educational and kids that hadn't learned anything when it was too late to do anything for them. You know, you go through 11, 12 years of school, and then you have to take a test to get out of high school of everything you were supposed to have learned over the last 12 years. And if you hadn't learned anything, it's kind of late to do anything for you. We needed to do it earlier and catch them before it became crisis.
Haven't we think we've outsmarted God in how to educate our children? You know, it's so funny because, you know, we look at history. You know history, how they start off teaching their children Bible.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, well,
mother reading with a Bible. And, you know, the Bible is very deep. So if you can teach with that book, yeah, that child is going to know how to learn, how to reason. And we have gotten away from that. And now, you know, children second grade on up are being taught to do math. In all sorts of different ways. It's almost like they're teaching them there's no absolute, Mr. Wayne.
Well, that's the whole point. You know, it's like I got into this so many times. I go to these professional development seminars, and, well, it's important they understand the process more than they get the answer right. And I'm thinking, well, how's that going to help them? And I asked them, I said, how's that help them balance their checkbooks? They're going to go to the bank and say, oh, don't charge me the $35 bounce check fee because I got the process of subtraction right. Doesn't matter, I didn't get the right answer. And
yeah.
They look at you. And I'm thinking, you know, it's like I attended one, and I may have said this before, audience, and I apologize. I attended one seminar where they were talking about we didn't need to be making kids memorize their multiplication tables anymore. That's what we got calculators for. We need to be teaching them algebra and stuff. And I was horrified. And this guy, he's supposed to be an expert. He says, well, we get to the point where that's what we have calculators for. And people say, what happens if we can't get batteries for our calculators? And I'm telling you, and I tell them that when we get to the point we don't have batteries for our calculators, we've got more to worry about than memorizing multiplication tables. And everybody just laughed and applauded like this was so great. And I'm thinking, I'm horrified because there's a certain mental discipline and mental process in memorizing your multiplication tables that's important in grasping higher-level concepts. There's reasons we solve algebraic equations and we do geometric proofs. It's the mental discipline and the critical thinking skills you learn in doing that type of mathematics.
Well, Mr. Wayne, we're going to have Milgram. I'm sorry, Mr. Wayne. You remember Jim Milgram and Sandra Stotsky that talked about Common Core? We've got so many recordings of what they taught us. And parents, you need to be looking at our podcast, cityonahill.tv, and look through all of that because we have these great people that was warning us about what is going on with Common Core standards. It is a nationalization, and, again, it's a dumbing down. And one of the things that impressed me that Jim Milgram said is, you know, they don't teach the math that would send men to the moon, new generation.
Right.
They're being dumbed down. So we have got to rethink things and move towards God instead of away from him because, no, we're not smarter. So, Mr. Wayne, here we go, and it's almost the end of the show. And as always, I just love to give it to God in prayer. We've got so many problems, Mr. Wayne, but the core, I think, of a family, Mr. Wayne, is our children, right?
It is. It is. They are.
And
they are hope
this
for the
is
future.
Now, they're now after our children.
Yeah. Well, Satan has always been after the children. If you look back from Pharaoh massacring the infant boys to the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, to making the Canaanites pass their children through the, quote, fires of Molech, you know, Satan has always been after the children because they're the promise of mankind. And if he can't kill them outright, he will corrupt them because as Abraham Lincoln said, today's curriculum is tomorrow's policy. And this is why you go back to the ancient biblical days, from child sacrifice, the slaughter of the innocents several times in the Bible. You know, Satan has always been after the children. And it goes back, and this is the fight, because this is the hope of mankind.
And this is why people really have to vote with intelligence.
Exactly.
And,
right.
And God has to be really at the head, because it is also a spiritual warfare. You know, this election is pretty much being bought. It is being paid for with lots of money. And people are almost blind, but it's going to take this, you know, a man with a spiritual eye to really go beyond what they're hearing in the sound bites, right, Mr. Wayne?
Exactly right. I mean, one can hear the frustration. You know, they talk about Rick Santorum as being whiny. You can understand his frustration, because he's winning, and it's why Newt Gingrich is so angry. He was winning in Florida. Romney goes in and floods Florida with millions of dollars in ads, just slamming Gingrich, ripping him apart, his character, his personality, and Gingrich loses Florida, and he really hadn't been heard from since. And they've tried to do the same thing to Rick Santorum. It's frustrating, because they're spending millions and millions of dollars. If you look at how much money Romney has spent for each vote in these states he's won, it's crazy. And whoever we get in office will have the best president money can buy. Unless the Holy Spirit has his way. And you know, look, however this turns out, God is still in charge.
Yes, and Mr. Wayne, I just think too that with Newt Gingrich now, you know, a lot of people hopefully are realizing that it is now winner take all. It is no longer the percentages that we were saying. So this is why it's really so important. If you want a true conservative, and you would think a true conservative is either a Santorum or a Newt Gingrich, it's not Romney, even though he says he is a true conservative. The record is really otherwise. I think one of them, and really will have to step down if the anti-Romney is even to have a choice. And I know I've heard people say that, you know, well, Gingrich is staying on in order to prevent Romney from getting the 1144. But really, Gingrich doesn't have to stay on.
Not anymore, he doesn't. You know, I've talked about that myself, because he said that. He kind of hinted that's why he was staying in. But it's winner take all now, and it's like all you're doing is diluting the opposition.
Which really all he's doing is helping Romney. People are starting to see a little bit about that. So, well, Pastor Wayne, I was going to extend the show because I thought she was coming on later, but I know you've got to go too. So I'm going to ask you, sir, my goodness, I hope the listeners, you know, there's so much going on, but I thank God that we can give it to him at the end of our show, Mr. Wayne. And tomorrow we're going to have Neil Mammon on. I know you usually don't join us, but Neil Mammon is going to talk about, you know, Jesus is involved in politics too, and Friday. I know you'll love talking to Miss Grace Marie, and you'll have some questions for her, because I know that you know where it hurts with that Obamacare. And she's really, Mr. Wayne, I think she is the top expert on Obamacare. She's written a book, Why is Obamacare Wrong for America? And everybody that gets a hold of it thinks, wow, wish, you know, everybody could read this, because it's just amazing, the information. But she'll be joining us Friday. So we ask listeners to tune back in tomorrow, 1:30 Central Time, and also you can share the podcast. Since we get it's available for you to listen. So
I would like to hear her take now that the Supreme Court has heard in the arguments, and now Obama's waging a war on the courts. I'm really interested to hear what she has to say about that.
Well, somebody brought up something, Mr. Wayne, that really, you know, one of the things that is dangerous about the next election is that you have so many of the Supreme Court justices that may be retiring because of their age.
Yeah. Well, Scalia's not getting any younger. Kennedy's getting old. Scalia said he was going to hang in there until Obama was out of office. We'll just have to wait and see. Of course, Breyer and Ginsburg are getting up in age, particularly Ginsburg. She was dealing with cancer last year.
She's going against what she's sworn to, and when she makes those speeches in other countries about what constitution
But she doesn't care about the Constitution. She's already said that.
It's so sad. I think she needs to retire.
Well, they've given up. You know, even Barack Obama has said, you know, the Constitution's getting in his way.
Oh, my goodness. Well, they forget what the founder said, and apparently they don't care about what the founder said,
they
Mr. Wayne.
Care.
You know that. They
because
don't. The founder is like a wheel. I love what Ms. Barbara says. It's like a wheel. You don't change it.
That's it. In their mind, it goes. The people that wrote, which I think is important why we talked about the history of slavery and the moral dilemma presented our founders. Because in their mind, those men who wrote the Constitution were rich white slaveholders. And so anything they have to say is irrelevant because they're evil men. And to do that is not to understand the moral dilemma that our founders went through and how they fought to resolve it without destroying the very, you know, it's not an easy situation. It's like abortion today. It's like, okay, let's balance the national budget. One stroke of the pen, right? Dismantle everything.
Right.
As bad as it is, you could create as great a tragedy by moving too quickly to balance the budget and to pay off the debt as you can by not doing anything at all. It's not always that easy on the ground. You look at it. I mean, I wish I could tell a 14-year-old girl who's pregnant, go ahead and abort the baby and get on with your life. I wish it was that easy. But I know it's not. You're compounding the tragedy. That's the thing. You know. You've got to do what's right, ultimately. Mm-hmm. You've got to do what God would have you do. Because ultimately, when you do that, it's going to turn out.
Thank you. He makes a way, doesn't he, Pastor
Wayne?
He does. Oh.
He does.
Well,
so
I want to quote this. Oh, go ahead.
Well, I'm saying.
There's a quote here from Thomas Jefferson.
Go ahead.
And then I'm going to let you pray. I'll close this in prayer, if you don't mind, Pastor Wayne. On every question of construction, let us carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted.
Amen.
Recollect the spirit manifested in the debate. And instead of trying what meaning may be squeezed out of the text, or invented against it, Obama, conformed to the probable one in which it was passed.
Amen.
That was Thomas Jefferson.
Very awesome. Let me tell you, I tell people time and time again, and I used to tell this to the Wiregrass, to our Tea Party people who are getting into the Constitution for the first time. You get there, you read that, there's all kinds of things. If you want to know what the founders meant when they wrote the Constitution, you got to read the Federalist and Anti-Federalist Papers. And you want to know what the intent was. What do they mean by the First Amendment? What do they mean by this, by the Commerce Clause? It's all in those readings. And I'm going to go, and I promise myself, I'm going to go back. I got them here at the house. I'm going to go back and start rereading them and probably highlight and make crib notes in the margins. But if you want to know what the intent was, go to those letters that were published by the founders, both for and against, and the arguments, because in that came our final Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And that's what was on their mind. And that's where you go when you want to look at original intent.
Wow. Well, it's funny because, you know, the Constitution is so easy to read, and that it's not but so many pages compared to the Obamacare abomination 2000 something.
Yeah.
But Pastor Wayne, we're talking about abortion, national sin today of abortion, and I think homosexuality, which is a sign of the end times for Rome, might be a sign for us. But also I think of, Pastor Wayne, slavery in the welfare entitlement mindset. Because
it is.
You take away the creativity and the ability of people to really seek out what's best for them, to be, you know, people that can find, their own way through work be fulfilled.
I want to tell you something. And this, I know what I'm about to say can and will be misconstrued, but understand the spirit in which it said, welfare is much more evil than slavery ever hoped to be, because welfare takes away the dignity of labor and self-worth. Slavery is probably one of the most evil, wicked things ever invented by the mind of man. And I'm not taking away from that. But to take a person and make them totally dependent on the government for everything and not even give them the dignity of earning their keep, in my mind, is even worse. Taking away the ability to survive on their own, the dignity of saying, well, I did a good day's work today, I earned my keep. To make a human being a total drain on the economy, a total drain on society, without producing anything except maybe more drains on the society. To take away a person's dignity, the dignity of worth.
Well, Mr. Wayne, one of the results of it is, you know, you hear about the black-on-black crime.
There it is.
I mean, it is really I know that slavery was very destructive, too, but, you know, you're not seeing something different here. There is also a killing field here.
There is.
And when you hear that, the drugs
the
are so high. Yeah, and
it
they're killing themselves.
The
Yeah, and they're destroying even their grandmas and, you know, granddaddies. They're killing them to get their checks, their money, what little bit of money is left.
I understand. A married family cannot get most forms of welfare. And one time I had, and you know, you work for social services.
Yeah.
I remember one time during the Carter recession, I had to lower my pride and dignity, swallow my pride and dignity. I had a wife and two kids. And this is my first marriage. She had two kids by her previous marriage. And I went in to apply for, well, trying to get some help for my, because I couldn't find a job. I had 2 years of college. I was either overeducated or undereducated for any jobs available. Had to drop out of school to support my family. And I was told I couldn't get any assistance unless I deserted my family. And then when they found out that the two kids were by a previous marriage and the deadbeat dad had disappeared, well, then they could help the kids. Now, what does that say about the welfare system?
Well, it's promoting being single, yeah.
It sure is.
I've seen that, yeah.
And that's when I became convinced it was even, not because they didn't give me help, it's just the idea that if those kids had been mine, I would have had deserted my family for them to get. I wasn't wanting to live off welfare the rest of my life. I was just trying to get by until I could find a job.
It is slavery, because, you know, I know that there's more whites on it than blacks.
That's
but we
right.
see the results of it. It's like you said, the marriage is disrupted. I mean, you know, it's better to be single and lie, teach your children to lie that the father's in the home, because, you know, we'll get less food stamps, we'll get less everything. You know, we won't even qualify for the Medicaid if we tell the truth. So you're raising generation of really people that see that lying is okay, and therefore stealing is okay.
You get the entitlement mentality, the idea that, I'm owed something. Give me something. It's the Occupy Wall Street mentality. I'm owed something. I have to work
and
for
well,
it.
Yeah. And Mr. Wayne, where is God in that equation? You know, because you in order to get more, you pretty much have to set aside what the Bible teaches you about lying and stealing,
yeah.
You know, and I'm thinking that just wears down on the soul. As the Bible says, you know, sin, you know, becomes easier the more you do all that. And so it's a spiritual bondage.
Yeah. And how about the work ethic? Bible says if a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat.
that charity should be for the widows and the children. Yes, we're to show charity. People say, well, you know, you're Christians. You're supposed to show charity. Yeah, but charity's for the church and the individual, not the government. Goes back to what Neil Mammon says, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God. You know, if we are to individually be charitable, but it doesn't mean the government is to confiscate our wealth to give it to someone else who will not refuses to work. I have no problem helping someone who's disabled or who cannot work, who is not able to work. The problem is what you have is a system here whereby people game the system. Folks go in and get their crazy checks so they don't have to work. That's what they call the Social Security disability. It's called crazy checks. And I know you saw that. Or how about people having children to get more welfare, and it's like they're holding a gun to their kids' heads. Give me my check or I shoot. It's a self-perpetuating system.
It is, and that is not what God wants for these families. So, Mr. Wayne, I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer. And it's so sad that the man that really has been the most, has authored the most successful entitlement reform, Santorum, is being lambasted. And that is not even being put out there. We can do better, America. These families need for us to help them, but we've got to do it God's way, not our way. So if you don't mind, Pastor Wayne, let's pray for those families in bondage, and really this nation is in bondage too.
Yeah, I understand, folks. I'm moved by compassion for an entire generations of people that are wasting. They're being wasted because they're not realizing their potential. The children who are being killed in the streets. I know I sound cruel. I don't mean it that way. And, folks, listen, however this election turns out, we keep fighting. If Romney's the candidate and he gets in office, we keep writing him and we keep him straight, letting him know we got our eyes on him. The battle doesn't end in November 2012. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we just thank you, God, for the privilege of broadcasting in your name. We pray, Almighty God, that the words we've spoken have been good words, have been seeds planted in the hearts of listeners, that, Father God, the folks who listen will be edified, encouraged, and exhorted, that, Father God, something said here today will strike a chord in the hearts of every listener, that, Father God, they may be motivated, encouraged to do your work, Father. We pray, Almighty God, for your blessings upon this nation. We ask, Almighty God, that we be found worthy to be blessed. We pray, Almighty God, Lord, for the millions who are trapped in the welfare system, Father God, that, Lord, you'll move like a mighty rushing wind among them, Father, to raise them up, Father God, that they can once more be productive citizens. Somehow, Lord, they'll find a way to regain their dignity, the dignity that you gave them when you breathed life into them, Father. We pray, Almighty God, for your move in this election cycle, Lord, that God, we're trusting in you, Lord, this election cycle, Father God, to move in this land, to somehow halt the slide to destruction we sense is coming. That, Father God, you'll bring us back from the brink of the abyss, Father, that we might turn around and get back on the path you set for us as a nation. We pray, O Lord, for our country, for our leaders, from the President of the United States down to the mayor of the smallest town, that for every legislator and every judge, that, Father God, they'll be convicted of their duty and obligation toward you, and we'll do the right thing according to your will and in your eyes, that we might once more be a blessed nation. For, Lord, we have strayed from your ways, and we are seeing the fruit of that distraction from the path, Lord. We are seeing the fruit of our disobedience. We pray, Almighty God, for this nation as a nation to repent and turn our face once more toward you. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Pastor Wayne. Well, listeners, please tune in tomorrow. Go to www.cityonahill.tv, share the show, and Mr. Neil Mammon will be on tomorrow, and the next, Don Wildman, Tea Party, will be on with us tomorrow, and Friday is Grace Marie Turner of Galen.org. But, Pastor Wayne, I just remember Ben Carson. You know, here's a story of a mother, really, that lived in the pit, poverty, didn't have a high school education, couldn't read, but asked God for help. And the Lord told her, you know, take your children to the library, let them do 2 book reports a week. And she couldn't read, but she would praise them. And now we know the rest of the story. Ben Carson is the first one to successfully separate Siamese twins. So for people that think you have to have a degree to be able to teach your children, look at the homeschooling movement and how that is incredibly successful to the point they're recruiting homeschool children to be in college because it ups their, you know, status because they are being taught properly, a lot of them, because these parents, they're asking God for help, and he gives it to them. So just as we pray just now, we're asking God for help. So remember that because he's just a prayer away. So thank you, Pastor Wayne. God bless you, sir. We'll talk to you again Friday. So listeners, thank you. May the Lord bless you and shine his face upon you. Thank you for tuning in to City on a Hill. Goodbye.